Welcome to episode 56 of the Iron Rod Podcast. MD here, joined with Searcher. How's your week been, Searcher?
Well, it was Christmas, obviously, and since our kids are all adults and we had a couple weddings this summer, we chose not to get together this year, and my wife and I did not have Christmas at home. We went off to the coast and watched the waves crash onto the beach and enjoyed some time together. It was a good experience. How about you?
I got to spend some time with my kids. One girl that was off in Europe for a couple of months, another daughter that had gone off to college. So we were finally all back together again and had a great time. We're going to be getting together again for New Year's. So some more fun stuff this week.
A new decade. Yes, a new decade. Come follow me. The church is going to be studying the Book of Mormon, and we're just a little bit ahead of the curve.
We are. I think that's good because I do think we will probably be going into a little bit more depth than the official curriculum has. So as we go throughout the year, I'm sure they'll catch up to us and maybe even pass us, depending on how much we dive into the details.
When I pull up Come Follow Me and take a look at what we're supposed to be studying, especially these chapters that we're going to cover today, chapters 5 through 10 of 2 Nephi, I'm kind of appalled at the paucity of meat that the church points its members towards, even though these are very meaty chapters, as we will see.
Yeah, the official curriculum is a very high-level overview of the chapters with not a whole lot of expounding going on.
And some ignoring of a lot of really important verses, as we will see.
Yes, I'm sure we will have an opportunity to point out some of the verses that we're amazed didn't make it into the curriculum.
Tongue in cheek, I'm sure you're saying that. Amazed. But you know,
I'm astonished.
You're astonished. I'm waiting to be astonied, right? All right, well, we better just dive in because there's a lot to cover here.
Well, let's do it. We're going to start chapter 5, and this chapter is really just kind of a narrative filler. So you've got Nephi leaving, breaking apart from the Lamanites. And so we have Nephi and his family and Zoram and his family, Sam, Jacob, Joseph, and also Nephi's sisters. And he says, and all those who would go with me. Not quite sure who all those other people are, but that group of people separates from the Lamanites. And now we have the beginning of these two separate peoples, the Nephites and the Lamanites. In verse 10, he informs us that they're observing the commandments of God and they're doing the law of Moses. One interesting verse I found here is in verse 20, where he says, wherefore the word of the Lord was fulfilled, which spoke unto me, saying that inasmuch as they will not hearken unto thy words, the Lamanites will not hearken unto Nephi's words, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And behold, they were cut off from his presence. Well, wait a minute. The Lamanites were enjoying the presence of the Lord before this happened. And one thing I notice that I fall into is often thinking that the Lamanites and the Nephites were just like us. And so the spiritual experiences that I'm having today are the same spiritual experiences that these guys were experiencing. But then when you've got a verse like this that says they were cut off from the presence of the Lord, and when you look at the other scriptures that talk about what that really means, they obviously weren't having the same spiritual experiences that we're having today. They had to be having something more. And if you go back and look at 1 Nephi 17, in verse 45, Nephi is talking to his brothers, and he said, you have seen an angel, and he spoke unto you. You have heard his voice from time to time, and he has spoken unto you in a still small voice. It seems like even Laman and Lemuel were having more interactions with heaven than we're having today.
Yeah, it seems to me like Nephi, as the prophet with the priesthood, had the fullness of the priesthood, had the fullness of the gospel. I mean, these people had the blessings of the fullness of the gospel, even though they are living the law of Moses. And we read in a previous verse that Nephi went to the time and effort to build a temple, like unto the temple of Solomon. This is in verse 16. Mm-hmm. And I asked myself, okay, so why was it so important for him to build a temple? I believe it was because it was necessary for him to follow the law of Moses and have this house of prayer, this special building consecrated like a tabernacle that Moses carried off into the wilderness. And we know that, you know, the Lord with the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, his presence was with them in one form or another in the tabernacle and guiding them in that process. So I've got to believe that this is the same sort of thing that was happening with Lehi's family as they came across the waters and then were together up until the point that Laman and Lemuel completely rebel, want to kill their brother, and Nephi flees into the wilderness. So this necessity for a holy space, for a tabernacle, it is right there. And you can see why Nephi decides to build a temple. I will hear people say, well, he was administering the same things in that temple as we're experiencing today in this temple. And there's just no evidence whatsoever for that. And in fact, if people will go to Doctrine and Covenants section 124:39, the Lord very clearly describes what goes on in his temples. And there are two things that you will not find in that verse. And it's anything with reference to a sealing or a marriage, number one. And number two, there's nothing in there that talks about the need for secret, sacred knowledge as a means to get back to heaven, that defines an endowment as an endowment of knowledge necessary to go back to heaven. Let's just set that aside and admit right here that Nephi is building a temple so that he can have the presence of the Lord in this sacred space, a house of prayer to give sacrifice and worship the Lord according to the law of Moses.
Verse 16 kind of shuts the door to that whole notion about LDS temple endowments being done by Nephi, because it says he constructed it after the manner of the temple of Solomon. We can go read in the Old Testament the blueprints for the temple of Solomon. It's not configured to be able to do an LDS temple endowment. It is configured to do burnt offerings and the Holy of Holies. There's only one person who can go in there, and he can only go in one day a year. That doesn't conform with what the LDS do in their temples these days. So it's just not supported by the scriptures.
Yeah, it stretches credulity to even think that based upon the scriptural evidence.
Anything else you want to hit in chapter 5?
Yeah, there's one verse here that I want to point out. Verse 27. And it came to pass that we lived after the manner of happiness. So I was thinking through this and I wondered, does this mean that they lived the law of consecration? Did they have all things in common? Was this a Zion-like society at one point? And I almost think that it was. Never were there a happier people, it tells us in 4th Nephi, than those who were living after this manner of happiness, where there is no poor among them. This is probably what they were doing at that point in time. And then fallen away from it, thus the need for Jacob to, at some point, as we'll read later on, really rail on them because they're starting to pursue multiple wives and some of these other abominations. But I just thought that was an interesting little insert, the manner of happiness, and thought, hey, that's probably a reference back to a Zion-like society.
Yeah, I agree. I see that same thing, the manner of happiness. We know that you have to be living the law of consecration in order to have the fullness. So probably that is exactly what he's referring to. I vaguely remember some other scriptures that kind of hint that the Nephites were living the law of consecration. They didn't come out and explicitly say it, but I remember seeing things, and I'll have to go see if I can look them up and throw them in the comment section. But that's what I think it means.
Right. And just one other point. Earlier on in the chapter, Nephi talks about making many swords. This is in verse 14. And then at the very end of this chapter, he says, "And it sufficeth me to say that 40 years had passed away, and we had already had wars and contentions with our brethren." Which leads me to believe that there were probably other people on the land of promise that may have combined with Nephi, and even with the Lamanites. Because if you just do the math with the number of people who came, even if they had like 10 kids each, you know, you go two or three generations and you're still not to a vast number of people on the land of promise. And yet we're talking about many swords and wars and contentions. If these are violent conflicts that are taking place, it would be between many more people, I believe.
Yes, there are 18 adults in Lehi's party. 40 years later,
100?
Exactly.
200 maybe? Right? Maybe. Not 1,000. Definitely not 1,000.
When you have multiple wars, plural, and that's why, you know, you go back a couple of verses, you know, Nephi's separating from the Lamanites and all those who would go with me. It's very possible that there is an indigenous group of people that they kind of merged with. And so these Nephites may have been a minority of it. And I know later on, Mormon talks about how he's a pure descendant of Lehi. What would an impure descendant of Lehi be? Why would he have to distinguish himself that way?
Exactly. So little hints and clues. I want to see the movie when it actually happens, you know, to see exactly how this all played out. But we get these little breadcrumbs that lead us to certain conclusions.
Yeah, definitely need to be sure we're keeping an open mind, because it could go either way, but I'd rather have the open mind than the closed mind.
Agreed.
Well, that takes us into chapter 6. So now we've got Jacob, who's now going to be speaking to the people. A couple of things that just jump out at me right away is in his very first sentence as he's speaking, I, Jacob, having been called of God and ordained after the manner of his holy order and having been consecrated by my brother. So now I'm going to talk to you. So he's stating his credentials here, and he's ordained after the manner of his holy order.
The Melchizedek priesthood right there.
Well, no, I thought that just meant that when he was 12 years old, he was given the Aaronic priesthood.
You got to cast off what he's been indoctrinated with, MT. I mean, the reference to the holy order is a reference to the Melchizedek priesthood, the holy order after the Son of God. What does it say in Doctrine and Covenants? The holy order. I'm going to have to find it. Oh, this is bad.
I'm not going to edit this out. I'm going to.
You shouldn't. All right. What does it exactly say? Yes. Doctrine and Covenants 107:3, the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God. The word holy is used in the scriptures in connection with the celestial kingdom and certainly these high priests. So, yeah, it's clear to me that Jacob was ordained a high priest and called of God. We know that Jacob saw his Savior, which is another being called of God himself to become a Melchizedek priesthood holder. And to have this power, one has to be called of God themselves. And it's pretty clear from the evidence here that Jacob fell into that category.
Go to Genesis 14 in the Joseph Smith translation. It talks all about the criteria to be a high priest. One of that is standing in the presence of God and being called by God's own voice. Go to Alma 13, and you can see where Alma talks about the qualifications for this. Jacob is not just the guy that, you know, well, his dad laid his hands on his head when he was a teenager, and now he's got authority. No, he has seen his Savior. He has received his divine commission, and now he's going to go off and teach the people.
Right. And what does he do? He reads Isaiah.
He's going back to Isaiah because he realizes this guy has already taken everything that's really necessary and jammed it into this really dense scripture that you can unpack and see just how many different layers of meaning there is in there.
And I think it's really important as we embark on these Isaiah chapters that have been inserted that we realize why, and we think about why this was so important to Nephi to record the words of his brother Jacob to the people. What he's doing is reading Isaiah. And it's because Isaiah speaks to the house of Israel. That says it very clearly in verse 5. And now the words which I shall read are they which Isaiah spake concerning all the house of Israel, wherefore they may be likened unto you for ye are of the house of Israel. So he's saying, okay, guys, we need to understand Isaiah because we're of the house of Israel. Isaiah specifically speaks to the house of Israel. And frankly, as a church, we claim to be gathering the house of Israel. And that's actually something that President Nelson specifically said to a youth devotional a while back. I want to actually read this. You, my dear extraordinary youth, were sent to Earth at this precise time, this most crucial time in the history of the Earth, to help gather Israel. There is nothing happening on this Earth right now that is more important than that. There is nothing of greater consequence, absolutely nothing. This gathering should mean everything to you. This is the mission for which you were sent to Earth. It just strikes me as being somewhat contradictory that, you know, we claim to be the house of Israel, gathering the house of Israel, and yet we don't really believe the words of Isaiah and even Jacob when he says we need to liken these unto ourselves because we're of the house of Israel. Isaiah is really a closed book to members of the church until they finally admit that it's talking about us. And when you finally realize that Isaiah is talking to us in the latter days who have departed from the right way, then it makes a ton of sense, as we shall see as we keep going.
Yeah, and that leads into a couple of things. In verse 4, he says, I would speak unto you concerning things which are and which are to come. Wherefore, I will read you the words of Isaiah. Jacob here is realizing that Isaiah, even though he'd already been dead for like 100 years when he's reading these scriptures, maybe 200 years at this point, he's realizing Isaiah is talking about stuff that's going to happen in the future. Nephi later on in 2 Nephi 25 verse 7, he says, in the days that the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, men shall know of a surety at the times when they shall come to pass. Well, that's a futurity thing. We get Mormon in 8:23 telling us, search the prophecies of Isaiah. And then we get Jesus himself in 3 Nephi 23 saying, ye ought to search these things. Yea, a commandment I give unto you, that ye search these things diligently. For great are the words of Isaiah. For surely he spake as touching all things concerning my people, which are the house of Israel. Therefore, it must needs be that he must speak also to the Gentiles. And all things that he spake have been and shall be.
Right. Have been and shall be. That is such a key phrase that we just pass right over. It happened in the past and it's going to happen in the future. There's that dual aspect of Isaiah that when you don't understand, it becomes a closed and unintelligible book.
I remember when I was teaching gospel doctrine 10 years ago and we were teaching Isaiah and I was introducing Isaiah, it was the first lesson on it, and talking about why it was so important and these commandments that Christ gave us. And one member in the classroom said, do you really think the Lord means that for us today? Because it's just such a hard book to understand. Surely he doesn't really mean that we have to read it.
No, we have the easy way out.
I remember at the time thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought the Lord gives no commandments unto us without preparing a way. So why would he command us to search the words of Isaiah if it was impossible for us to understand it?
And why would he command Mormon in this abridgment to include all of this Isaiah stuff if it wasn't important to us today in the latter days?
There's one more quotation from Jesus in 3 Nephi 20, verse 11. That I think totally applies to us. Do you remember that I spake unto you and said that when the words of Isaiah should be fulfilled, and then he interrupts his train of thought and says, behold, they are written. Ye have them before you. Therefore, search them. Well, gosh, we've got them written. They're right before us. But are we searching them?
And are we encouraged to search them? We're encouraged to have a certain interpretation or to look at certain, you know, I'm sorry, but it's just so hard for me not to get sarcastic when I look at the Come Follow Me curriculum and the few points that they want us to focus on, as opposed to really searching what is Isaiah saying to us? What is Jacob trying to get us to see in Isaiah that is so important?
No, I agree. It is a travesty. If you look at the curriculum of the church over the last 50 years, it went from really meaty stuff in the 60s and 70s. They actually had Hugh Nibley creating some curriculum, and people were worried. They're like, this stuff is deep and it's tough. And the church's attitude was, you know, hey, we need to buck up. And then we got the curriculum that we all kind of grew up with. And now we've got this Come Follow Me that is like watered down milk. They hardly even have you read the scriptures. They'll have you read, you know, maybe half of a verse and then talk about how that makes you feel. It's a tragedy.
We're going in the wrong direction if we've gone from meat to milk. I mean, the Lord says he wants a people who can withstand true doctrine and hard doctrine. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for, you know, people who want to have devotionals every weekend. It's interesting that that change from meat to milk mirrors the time frame where the church went from barely getting by to having, you know,
$100 billion
10x surplus, you know, 100 billion. I think you just said million, my friend. 100 billion.
I need to enunciate better.
You're billion, right? And it's probably 135, and that's just in liquid securities. So we've run towards the world. We've run towards the philosophies of men, and we've downplayed what the scripture tells us, and certainly ignored anything that might call us to repentance for our unbelief.
Yep. I guess that leads to the topic of how do we start studying the words of Isaiah? Because they are difficult. Nephi talks about that. And he says in 2 Nephi 25, verse 5, he says, "My soul delights in the words of Isaiah, for I came out of Jerusalem, and my eyes have beheld the things of the Jews, and I know that the Jews do understand the things of the prophets. And there is none other people that understands the things which were spoken unto the Jews like unto them, save it be that they are taught after the manner of the things of the Jews. But behold, I, Nephi, have not taught my children after the manner of the Jews. But behold, I of myself have dwelt at Jerusalem, wherefore I know concerning the regions round about." So that's one of the first clues that I have in my study is, all right, Nephi is saying that knowing the regions round about Jerusalem was important for him to be able to understand the prophecies of Isaiah. And as you look at some of these, you can see there's a lot of he's name dropping cities and locations that are significant. So, for example, in 2 Nephi 20, verse 28 through 32, he's talking about how Assyria, Babylon, is going to be coming into the promised land. And it says, "He has come to Aiath. He has passed to Migron. At Mishmash, he laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramoth is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up the voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish. O poor Anathoth. Madmenah is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. And yet he shall remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." What does that mean to you?
I'm going to have to go get some geographic map and take a look. I mean, I think that's what you're talking about, right? I mean, those words mean nothing because you have no point of reference unless you know the geography of the time in which this is describing. And, you know, very few of us are biblical scholars and actually go bother to study all of that stuff out.
So yeah, that doesn't mean anything to us, but we could go dig out a map and look these names up and then start to see it. But here's a modern version that I think anyone who's familiar with the state of Utah would be able to recognize. "He has come to St. George. He has passed to Cedar City. At Beaver, he has laid up his carriages. They have taken their lodging at Fillmore. Nephi is afraid. Provo is removed. The inhabitants of Sandy gather themselves to flee. He shall shake his hand against Salt Lake City." So if you're someone who lives in Salt Lake City today and you're seeing this invading army come to St. George and Cedar City and Beaver, one, you know they're coming right up the Interstate 15. And B, you know, gosh, if he's blowing through Provo, there's nothing stopping
you're
him.
Dead.
Once he gets to Sandy, game over. And so just little things like that, if we can go look at some references and see, okay, when he's dropping the name of this city, what's the significance of that city? What historically did something happen in the Bible in that city that he's alluding to by dropping that name? Those are some just clues to help understand what's really going through Isaiah's mind. But if we don't do that, if we just look at the references the church is giving us, we're oblivious as to what all these names mean.
Right. And it's not like you have to have access to some great library. Well, actually, we do have access to the internet. So yeah, all you got to do is just type in the name and there's going to be some reference that you can relate it to. I mean, the access to that information is so easy. I don't have to go search out some book that was written a long time ago that explains all of this. It's very easy for us. But I think the bigger picture here is just to understand that the Lord's people are cast off. They're broken off, but he is going to reclaim them in the last days. And, you know, it's interesting to me in verse 13, where there's this definition of the people of the Lord, and they are they who wait for him. You know, they're the people who are believing in Christ and wait for him. And these references to the Gentiles, then, where the standard has been set up, bringing the people to Zion, you know, I think the church would interpret these verses as saying, yeah, this is us. We are the Ensign. I mean, we even call our investment company the Ensign. We call our magazine the Ensign. We are the Ensign. And so people who are gathering into us, this is fulfilling this prophecy. But what you've got to realize is this is the prophecy about the establishment of Zion. And we are not working towards establishing Zion. And so that shift and that understanding really helps us even with the next verses. Verse 14, which is definitely a future prophecy. And behold, according to the words of the prophet, the Messiah will set himself again the second time to recover them. This is his covenant people. Wherefore, he will manifest himself unto them in power and great glory unto the destruction of their enemies when that day cometh, when they shall believe in him. And none will he destroy that believe in him. So there are a couple of things that I take out of this. Do we really believe in Jesus Christ? We've done podcasts on this. We say we do. Scriptures talk about a people who claim to know the Lord, but don't really know the Lord. They claim to be his, but they're all gone astray. So I think the Lord is saying, listen, guys, you got to have true faith in me. And I would just point our listeners to the lectures on faith. If you want to get a true understanding of Jesus as was taught early in the church and has not been corrupted by section 130, which was put there by Brigham Young, then go there and really understand and believe Christ. And listen, I'm not criticizing any member of the church for necessarily believing what's been taught over the pulpit. But I think we need to wake up to the fact that that has been corrupted. Jesus himself here is saying, none will he destroy that believe in him. So having true faith is important here as the Lord's covenant people.
I want to go back to verse 6, because you started to read some of this stuff, and it's talking about the end sign and stuff. And in verse 6, it says, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Another clue for understanding Isaiah is dropping into the Hebrew, because the King James translators did not consistently translate Hebrew words into the same English word. And this is one example of it. So we have the word for standard in Hebrew also got translated as ensign, banner, and sign or signal. And so we've got this verse in 6 that says that I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. And then if we go to 2 Nephi 21, it talks about in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, or a standard of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, while I lift my hand to the Gentiles. And it shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Well, that again links back to what you just read in the later verses of chapter 6. And verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, a standard for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then if we jump over to Doctrine and Covenants 1:13, verse 5 and 6. What is the root of Jesse?
Root of Jesse. It is a descendant of
Jesse, as well as of Joseph, unto whom rightly belongs the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom, for an ensign and for the gathering of my people in the last days. It's like a scavenger hunt. The Lord has taken the story of the end time servant and scattered it throughout the scriptures. And we can use these word links to start pulling all these ideas together again and realize, oh my gosh, all these various things are talking about this end time servant that is going to restore Zion, gather the house of Israel, and defeat Babylon.
Yeah, and the reason why we know this is Joseph Smith is that he's the one that was given the keys of the kingdom and a calling to gather Israel in the last days. And all of these relate back. And so you've got to conclude that the root of Jesse, I do anyway, is Joseph Smith himself.
I've come to that same conclusion. A lot of people will say, well, that's Jesus. But you look at all these other scriptures and you realize, no, it's a servant. It is someone other than Jesus who is going to be going off like Moses and performing these miracles to gather the people from the four corners.
Well, and in section 113 that you just read, if you read earlier in that same revelation, Jesus is the stem of Jesse. He's not the root of Jesse. So Jesus is the stem. Then there's the rod of Jesse. And I don't want to get off on that tangent right now. But then there's the root of Jesse, which is, you know, very clearly, in my mind, directs us towards Joseph and that end time servant.
Yep. So we've got this servant who's going to gather these people together. It talks about how kings shall be the nursing fathers and queens the nursing mothers. But then in verse 11, it talks about when they shall come to the knowledge of their Redeemer, they shall be gathered together again to the lands of their inheritance. One, this should be a clue to us that what's happening in the Middle East right now is not what the Lord is talking about. The creation of the modern state of Israel in 1948 is not a fulfillment of this prophecy because they haven't come to a knowledge of their Redeemer. So when the Lord is talking about Israel being gathered, it's going to be happening on this continent, and it's not going to be through politics. It's going to be through power from heaven.
Yeah, and what does it mean to come to a knowledge of their Redeemer? I mean, I think there are multiple levels of that, but it's clear that the Jews who are in the land of Jerusalem are not converting to Christ. They're not coming to the knowledge of their Redeemer. Yet when the house of Israel begins to believe in the Savior, that's when he gathers them to this land, essentially. And there are other clues as we keep going. So we'll see some other references. Just a last comment on 6 is in verse 17, Joseph does not quote verbatim from the King James Version of the Bible. And in verse 17, he inserts this, "For the mighty God shall deliver his covenant people, for thus saith the Lord." And then he continues with, you know, "I will contend with them that contend with thee." That's not found in the King James Version of the Bible. So someone who wants to criticize Joseph for just plagiarizing stuff from the Bible and inserting it into the Book of Mormon, you have to contend with these various different insertions that are inspired, in my view, to explain that God will deliver his covenant people. I find that pretty significant.
Yeah, and if you look at the beginning of that verse, it says, "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered." You've got this group of people that are being persecuted. The king of Assyria is persecuting the world. And the Lord is saying, "I will deliver my covenant people. I'm going to save you from the king of Assyria in the last days."
With power. I don't think we really realize, because we live in this day of unbelief where people don't look to miracles, that what happened to the children of Israel in coming out of Egypt is a type and a shadow of what's going to happen in the gathering of Israel. It is going to be with power. The Lord is going to be with his people. He is going to fight their battles, which is why do we have to have a $135 billion war chest? We don't need to have this. it's unnecessary. God is going to bless his people who are faithful unto him.
And that leads us right into chapter 7. In verse 2, he says, O house of Israel, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make their rivers a wilderness and their fish to stink because the waters are dried up and they die because of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. One, that's total allusions back to what happened with Moses and Pharaoh, the plagues and the Red Sea crossing. And he's talking about, I'm going to do the same thing in the future. My hand's not shortened. I haven't lost my power to command the elements. I'm going to do it again when the time's right.
Right. And yet we think we need to rely on great financial prudent reserves. I mean, I sound like I'm beating a dead horse, but I look at this and I'm just in awe. I speculate that we're going to hear a lot about this in General Conference, just in terms of managing the blowback. I'm really interested to see what happens in April.
See, I disagree. I think they're going to bury this thing and we won't hear another word about it. So I'll be curious to see which one of us is right.
We'll see. We'll see. They just put out a few videos explaining some things. I'm sure that they've had questions and but it's not from the 12. They're letting the presiding bishop, take the heat for all of this. So I guess we'll see. Maybe they'll just go on in their pride and say, God told us to do it. Shut up and just follow the program. I mean, that's probably pretty typical. In fact, I'm betting that you're right. I'm actually hoping that I'm right, I'm betting that you're right.
Chapter 7, verse 1, I just can't resist it. He's talking to the house of Israel, and he's like, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? To whom have I put thee away? Which of your creditors have I sold you? He says, behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. Ouch. We don't talk about how the house of Israel is iniquitous. And that we're selling ourselves because all is well.
Because all is well. And we've got reserves.
And in verse 2, when I came, there was no man. When I called, there was none to answer.
Yeah, I mean, the Lord is saying, listen, I'm here for you guys, but you're not listening to me. I'm calling to you, but you're not listening. He's frustrated. The Lord is frustrated. If God can be frustrated, he's frustrated. O house of Israel, is my hand shortened at all? Or do I have no power to deliver? Those are just like, guys, just trust me. Yeah. Just follow my gospel. I'm here for you. Stop looking to each other. Look to me.
Yeah, and that jumps down to verse 10 here. He says, who is among you that fears the Lord and that obeys the voice of his servant? And then in verse 11, he says, behold, all ye that kindle fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks which ye have kindled. He's basically using this illusion. You guys are creating your own light. You've set up your own light. And yet the scriptures tell us that he's going to set this servant up to be a light to the nations, to be a light to the Gentiles. And we're supposed to follow that light. And yet the house of Israel is like, no, we don't need your light, God. We've got our own wisdom. We know how this is going to play out. And the Lord's just like, this shall ye have of my hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. It is not going to end well for you guys.
And I've used this scripture before, but at the end of the Book of Mormon, we have the verse that says, if you're not of the Church of God, where the Father is actually revealing the miracles associated with the Church of God, then you're either of the Church of Men or the Church of the Devil. And if you're of the Church of Men, you'll have joy in your works for a season, but by and by the end cometh. And that relates to me, just what you read about this light being kindled. You've kindled your own light. You guys are feeling nice and warm and happy about what you've done. But ultimately, there's going to be sorrow, because you're not built on a firm foundation. Never hear that in Sunday school.
Well, so, we keep going forward here in verse 3 of chapter 8. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. It starts out with waste places and wildernesses, and then they become nice. So when was Zion in the wilderness? When did suddenly become the Garden of Eden? Do we currently have Zion that is like the Garden of Eden?
If you do word searches, especially in the Doctrine and Covenants, about out of the wilderness, coming out of the wilderness or going into the wilderness, those are very graphic descriptions about whether or not you have the fullness or in the presence of the Lord or not. And even at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, Joseph is still importuning the Lord to bring his church out of the wilderness. And then you have the very obvious symbolic movement of the saints west to the wilderness, in the middle of the wilderness. I mean, this was literal. So we've got spiritual wilderness and literal wilderness, and nothing's really changed in Salt Lake City, except we've expanded, we've got church headquarters, we've invested lots of money, but from the standpoint of coming out of the wilderness, no, we're still in the wilderness. And the Lord's saying, I will make that wilderness like Eden at some point.
As you were talking, I just couldn't help but think about the differences between Kirtland in 1837 and Salt Lake City today. All of the financial shenanigans going on, the real estate speculation going on.
Both in apostasy.
Yeah.
I mean, 1837 was after the rejection of the fullness. It's the turning point when everything went downhill and then all the false doctrines got introduced in Nauvoo. It seems pretty simple when you've got the big picture in front of you.
Yep. And jumping down, verse 11, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy and holiness shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. We still have sorrow and mourning. So how can we claim to be Zion when we have none of the promised blessings of Zion? I know I sound like a broken record, but.
So it's really unfortunate to read the summation of chapters 6 through 8 in the Come Follow Me curriculum, because it's one paragraph with the header that says, the Lord is merciful to his people and will fulfill his promises. And then down below, it says, you may want to explain that as church members, we are God's covenant people today, and we are being gathered out of the world into the safety of the gospel. The message here is to be gathered to Zion. Okay, so if we really believed the gospel and the law of the Lord in section 42 of Doctrine and Covenants, we would be seeking for Zion. We would be seeking to live the law of consecration. And that's the only place of safety. The church wants us to believe that if we gather to stakes, wherever they may be, stakes of Zion, we call them. They can't be stakes of Zion if there's no Zion. Therefore, we're not living the law of consecration. None of that is going on. And so this idea that this is the safety of the gospel, we are God's covenant people, yes, and we're in deep apostasy because we don't seek for Zion, but God is going to restore us. He is going to redeem us. We got to understand this as a people.
Verse 7, it talks about, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart I have written my law. And yet we've pretty much every episode of this podcast pointed out how we don't have the law in our hearts because we were ignoring what's written in the scriptures and replacing it with precepts of men and false doctrines that we've inherited from our fathers. We don't meet the qualifications for righteousness.
Yeah, and I'm not going to find it right off the bat, but there's a scripture in Isaiah that talks about those who are escaped of Israel. And I think we have to escape those who actually believe in the scriptures. I mean, just keep reading towards the end of verse 7 that you just read, MD. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. I mean, could this mean those who are in the church who are afraid of the leadership? I think there are lots of ways to look at this, but that's one way that I see this, that we're not to fear the reproach of men, mm-hmm. neither their revilings. That same theme is in verse 12 of chapter 8. Behold, who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of man, who shall die, and the Son of Man, who shall be made like unto grass? You know, these messages we get all the time. There are numerous ones in the Doctrine and Covenants we don't have time to go into, where the Lord is saying, don't fear man. Fear God. I'm going to protect you. You guys got to stop fearing men. It was a temptation then. It's a temptation now. And in Jesus's time, there are references to people who wanted to follow Jesus, but they were afraid that they were going to get kicked out from the synagogue. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. You got to just follow me, not men.
We have the same fears of getting kicked out of the synagogues today, where people are like, if you can't go to church every Sunday, you can't worship God. Well, that's not what the Book of Mormon says. But we've got this culture of fear. Don't oppose the brethren. You will be cut off if you don't do what they say. And the Lord is telling us.
That's the definition of apostasy in the handbook, right?
Yeah.
If you don't toe the line. I mean, just think about that. There's just no scope for having any disagreement with the brethren, even when it's obvious that we're not following the scriptures, because by definition, they speak for God. We are in the same situation as the Jews in Jesus's day. Some people are waking up to this fact, and there are a lot of really good people in the church who are trying to do the right thing. I just hope we can wake up, because when that call comes to go to Zion and experience everything that we're seeing here in these chapters, we better be ready. And if we follow the precepts of men and the guys in Salt Lake, and I'm sorry I'm calling them guys, I should probably call them elders or whatever, but you know, if we're following men, we could very well not make it into Zion.
Yeah.
The Lord says we got to follow him and the scriptures, and we have all these clues here. In fact, another reference to the end time servant in verse 16, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, behold, thou art my people. And then he goes on and says, wake up, people. Awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which is drunk at the hand of the Lord. And he's just saying, listen, you guys gotta wake up, rouse yourselves, and look to Zion.
Verse 18. There's none to guide her among all the sons that she has brought forth. You guys are in a bad predicament. Then he jumps down to verse 21. You know, hear this, thou afflicted and drunken and not with wine. You guys are deluded. You don't have anyone who's guiding you.
You're drunk on false doctrine.
Yeah.
You're drunk on false doctrine, right? Even though the Lord pleadeth the cause of his people. But he's saying, listen, those who have made you drunk, I'm going to turn it on their heads again, and I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. It relates to what we read last week about how we are oppressing the poor. And even in verse 23, the end of verse 23, bow down that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. So this is talking about those who are being oppressed by the leaders, who are trampling on the people and walking over the tops of them. And how could this not be clear to us that we are stealing from the poor because of our fine sanctuaries? And doing everything that is being described right here in chapter 8 of 2 Nephi. And then, of course, this great verse in 24. Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For thenceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise, sit down. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And this is Isaiah chapter 52, and we have more insight on this particular chapter because of a question that was raised in section 113 of the Doctrine and Covenants. It's there that Elias Higbee asks, what is meant by the command in Isaiah chapter 52 which saith, put on thy strength, O Zion, and what people had Isaiah reference to? And the Lord says he had reference to those whom God should call in the last days, who should hold the power of priesthood to bring again Zion. That again is key. And the redemption of Israel, and to put on her strength, is to put on the authority of the priesthood, which she, Zion, has a right to by lineage, also to return to that power which she had lost. So we learn, Zion again, we failed the first time, so it's going to come again, and we need to return to a power which we've lost. So which is clear documentation that we'd lost it. And when you put that together with section 124, verse 28, that said we had lost the power of the fullness of the priesthood, this makes perfect sense.
And going on in verse 25, it says, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And in section 113, the follow-on question is, what are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck? We are to understand that the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord from whence they have fallen, which if they do, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation. Well, how much revelation have we had since 1844? The bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles. Now the church glories in our scattered condition and says we don't need to gather into one place. We can be all over the world, and that's okay. But the Lord is saying that that scattered condition is a curse. Which is it?
Well, and it also tells us here that we've fallen from the Lord, because the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord. Why would we need to return to the Lord from whence we have fallen if we haven't fallen? But that's not the narrative that we hear from our leaders. All is well, things are just continuing on. No, we've fallen from the Lord. We practice false things that he is not happy with. We believe in a God that is not consistent with the doctrine that the Lord laid out for us. All of these things point us to the fact that we actually have fallen from the Lord. So this makes perfect sense when you read it in Isaiah and in 2 Nephi here, chapter 8, where it's being quoted by Jacob.
And that leads us right into chapter 9, where now Jacob is done quoting, and now he's going to start expounding what he just read. Here's what it all means. And the first thing he says in verse 2 here is he's saying that, you know, these are all the covenants that the Lord has promised until the time comes that they, the house of Israel, shall be restored to the true church and fold of God when they shall be gathered home to the lands of their inheritance. Well, wait a minute. I can't be part of the true church and fold of God if we haven't been gathered to the lands of inheritance yet. That's what Jacob is saying.
Right, and established in all their lands of promise. So it's not in a scattered condition. Zion is a physical location with stakes of Zion, but you got to have Zion first and be gathered. That's what the Lord is telling us.
Over and over again.
Yes. And then he goes on to, and this is actually what the Come Follow Me curriculum focuses most on, is this discussion of the atonement, which I find beautiful. Jacob does an amazing job of explaining the atonement. And I don't know that we'll spend a lot of time here, except it behooveth the great creator that he suffereth himself to become subject unto man in the flesh and die for all men. Again, the Book of Mormon is very consistent in teaching that God himself came down to atone for the sins of the world. The uncreated God put himself in this creation in the form of his Son, which is God himself inserting himself into our world. This Trinitarian kind of notion of God is in the Book of Mormon. And why we deny that, to me, it's unbelievable, because when you actually believe the Book of Mormon, you can't believe section 130. It's impossible.
Right. And I think we've been pointing out those things and we'll continue to point that out, but the Book of Mormon absolutely does not support at all the concept that God the Father has a body, that Jesus was a God before he had a body, but then needed to come down to earth to become a God so that he could become like his Father, but he was already like his Father. There's so many mental gymnastics you have to do to support the DNC 130. And when you jettison that and just look at what the Book of Mormon and the Bible say, they're all consistent.
And there's nothing here that talks about Jesus as our elder brother, which I think downgrades Jesus in the view of the LDS people. He becomes something less than God in that process. When you think about him as God, it's so liberating and it's so consistent with the Book of Mormon. You know, I love the description here of an infinite atonement. I'm in verse 7. If you look at the definition of infinite, I like to think of it as being without limits and unbounded. You know, not perpetual out into time per se, because time is a different concept to God, but it's unbounded, it's limitless.
Well, and that leads him into this next little section of his discourse where he's talking about how God prepares a way for our escape from the grasp of what he calls a monster, and he calls that death and hell. And then he goes on to talk about what that means. And he says, well, when I say death, I mean like physical death and the grave. And when I say hell, I'm really talking about spiritual death. And so this monster is this combination of both physical death and spiritual death. And Christ has prepared the way for us to be delivered from that.
Yeah, it's very, very stark. I mean, this awful monster. And he goes on to say, oh, how great the plan of our God. For on the other hand, the paradise of God must deliver up the spirits of the righteous, and the grave deliver up the bodies of the righteous. And the spirit and the body is restored to itself again. And all men become incorruptible and immortal, and they are living souls, having a perfect knowledge like unto us in the flesh, save it be that our knowledge shall be perfect. And then he says, listen, therefore, you're going to know about your guilt and how unclean and naked and unrighteous you are if you've chosen unwisely, whereas the righteous are going to have these robes of righteousness. And that really leads him into this discussion of the judgment. And I know we talked about this when we talked about the concept of restoration in a previous episode, but it's binary here, very clearly. You're either righteous or you're filthy. They who are righteous shall be righteous still, and they who are filthy shall be filthy still, and they who are filthy are the devil and his angels. So this really relates to the final judgment, you know, where we know that Jesus saves all the works of his hands except the sons of perdition. And this would seem to be a description of the sons of perdition who do not accept Christ, who fight against him even after he's revealed. And they are not willing to be cleansed at all through the atonement. And therefore, they are not going to be considered righteous. And those people are the devil and his angels. So essentially, you become an angel to the devil if you are a son of perdition through being filthy at the end time. It's binary. It's one or the other.
When you go look in Doctrine and Covenants section 76, what are the criteria for becoming a son of perdition? You have to have had a true knowledge of God. You've stood in his presence. You don't have faith anymore. You have knowledge. And then you choose to come out in open rebellion and side with Satan. So at some point, these people need to have gotten to the point where they get they get the fullness of the gospel, and they have seen God and been in his presence and then rebelled against him. And that's what qualifies them to be one of the devil's angels, because now they've sinned in the light of the fullness of God and chosen to rebel anyways.
You know, and I've always interpreted that as meaning it's going to be really hard to become a son of perdition. But I've kind of taken a slightly different view of that, in light of what we know about what's going to happen between now and the final judgment, that Christ is going to reign as king. Yeah. He is going to have his kingdom, and you're either going to be fighting against his kingdom or not. And thus it's going to be plainly manifest to you that this is the way, and that you've got to repent. And when you still reject that, then you can become a son of perdition. I've changed my view to believe that that's not going to be as hard as I've thought it was going to be in the past. And through whatever's going to happen in the millennium and then that little season where Satan is unleashed again, it's going to be plainly manifest. You are either siding with Satan or you are fighting against God, and you will do it with full knowledge.
There's a bunch of scriptures that kind of allude to this. You know, Doctrine and Covenants section 20, verse 32. There is a possibility that man may fall from grace and depart from the living God. So we've been taught that don't worry about this sons of perdition thing. It's so few people. No, everyone will have knowledge of the Lord. You read the scriptures about the millennium. Everyone is going to know that the Lord is God, that he reigns supreme. And yet everyone can fall from that grace. They can still choose, which is why there's all those admonitions to endure to the end. If you've been baptized and you've received the gift of the Holy Ghost and you've done everything you're supposed to, then endure to the end. Because if you don't endure to the end, if you flip allegiances before that last day of judgment, you're in big trouble. And at that point, there's no repenting. You've delayed your repentance too long. You've come out in open rebellion against God after knowing the truth. There's so many scriptures that allude to that.
And it's everlastingly too late at that point. And we know that Satan is going to gather his armies for the final big battles. So we don't know a lot about it, but I think we know enough to at least identify the fact that it's possible to fall from grace. And at that very end day, if you don't endure, you could be found filthy and an angel to the devil. And look at verse 18 here. But behold, the righteous, the saints of the Holy One of Israel, are they who have believed in the Holy One of Israel and who have endured the crosses of the world, and they shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful message. And again, we have, oh, how great the holiness of our God, for he knoweth all things, and there is not anything save he knows it, and he cometh into the world that he may save all men if they will hearken unto his voice. He, God, coming into the world, God incarnate. Again, that same vision of God that we just described that's consistent with the doctrine as revealed in the lectures on faith and is taught in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. You know, he keeps talking about, he commands all men that they must repent, be baptized in his name, have perfect faith in the Holy One of Israel, or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. And if they will not repent and believe in his name, and be baptized in his name and endure to the end, they must be damned. But then he flips into verse 25 here, and he starts talking about where there is no law given, there is no punishment. And where there is no punishment, there is no condemnation. And where there is no condemnation, the mercies of the Holy One of Israel have claim upon them because of the atonement. And so we can start linking to things like Moroni chapter 8, where he talks about little children don't have need of baptism. The Lord is going to take care of them. But then he also talks about those who don't have the law, and they don't need baptism either, because the Lord is going to take care of those who don't have the law either. The atonement satisfies the demands of his justice upon all those who have not the law given unto them. This leads us into this whole Mormon baptisms for the dead. Why are we baptizing people who never received the law of the gospel, when Moroni chapter 8 specifically says that it's abominable in the sight of God and denying the mercies of God to claim that people that never received the law of the gospel need to be baptized?
Well, at some point we're going to have to do an episode on the baptism for the dead, because what we do in the temples is on very frail grounds with regards to the scriptures. But let's just leave it at that and punt for now.
Well, if we can just hit with verse 27 there, I think this is the key one. Woe unto him that has the law given, yea, that has all of the commandments of God like unto us, and that transgresses them, and that wastes the day of his probation, for awful is his state. For me, that's one of the key things here, is that these Nephites are talking to people who have the fullness of the gospel being taught to them. and they're not obeying it. And he's like, you guys are screwing up big time here. And there's places where he'll talk about the Lamanites are way better off than you guys because they don't know the knowledge that you have. And so God's not going to hold them to the same level of accountability. But you guys know the truth.
And you're willfully rebelling against it.
And as the Lord prepares for the second coming, that knowledge of the truth is going to come back onto the earth again. And all of us are going to start being more accountable as we start learning more and more about the truth and the fullness and being expected to follow it.
And just look at the next verse, 28. Oh, that cunning plan of the evil one. Oh, the vainness and the frailties and the foolishness of men. When they are learned, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God. For they set it aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore, their wisdom is foolishness, and it profiteth them nothing, and they shall perish. I mean, I just look at what's going on in the church today. We're not hearkening unto the counsel of God with regards to building up Zion. We set it aside, supposing that we know what to do for ourselves, you know, relying on the arm of flesh, becoming popular in the eyes of the world, meeting with world leaders. All of this, I never thought it related to the church. When I remember memorizing that scripture, it was one of those 40 that was key when I was growing up in seminary. And yet it's talking about us who are not hearkening to the counsels of God.
Just follow right into these next verses here, starting in verse 30. Woe unto the rich who are riches to the things of the world. You got $100 billion in your bank account. For because they are rich, they despise the poor and they persecute the meek, and their hearts are upon their treasures. Wherefore their treasure is their God.
Greedy dogs that can't have enough. I mean, we read that from Isaiah last week. This is, it's the first woe right here.
It is. And you can look at these woes here and they kind of loosely parallel the Ten Commandments a little bit. And so this one, thou shalt have no other God before me. And these people are putting their treasure as their God before him. And then the next two, just the deaf that will not hear and the blind that will not see. We have these scriptures in front of us, but we refuse to take them seriously. We refuse to hearken unto them because we've got our own counsel that we want to follow. Then you just go down the list, the uncircumcised of heart, et cetera.
We got to see ourselves in this. When we don't, it's just lost on us. Oh, it's somebody else. It's all those other people. It's just not us. Just kind of jumping ahead in the interest of time. Verse 41. This is, to me, one of the biggest condemnations of what goes on in the LDS temple endowment. Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lieth in a straight course before him. And the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And those who are familiar with the LDS endowment know that there's a teaching that you have to have certain sacred knowledge and pass various angels and sentinels in a path back to God. And this just destroys that doctrine. The keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employs no servant. It's him. It's not a sentinel. There's not an angel that you have to give a certain password or a certain hand clasp or anything else. The keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel.
And there is none other way save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name.
How more plain and simple can this be? It's right here in black and white.
But going to verse 42, whoso knocks, to him will he open. And then he says, and the wise and the learned and they that are rich, who are puffed up because of their learning and their wisdom and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despises. And then jump down, he will not open unto them. Yikes.
Yeah. Woe unto those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I mean, that's Isaiah, right? And, yeah, you know, our pride is just, it's mind boggling. So in this next little section, verse 45, it says, O my beloved brethren, Turn away from your sins. Shake off the chains of him that would bind you fast. Come unto that God who is the rock of your salvation. I love this metaphor of turning away. And we don't have time to get into some of the chapters of Ezekiel that talk about repentance as a turning towards the light. You know, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it means change of mind. You know, when we just change our mind, when we turn, repentance can be that simple. To turn towards Christ, to have faith, to change the way we think about things and shake off these chains. It's not some multi-step process that men have put in place to, you know, create a repentance process. Yes, some of those principles are definitely true, but at its core, repentance is just a turning. That's all it is.
I love the example of Alma the Younger, who's in the depth of wickedness, and then the angel appears to him, and then he's in a spiritual coma for 2 or 3 days. And then when he comes out of his spiritual coma, he's like, I've repented. I'm clean. Well, you didn't do anything. You didn't go spend a year meeting with your bishop and all that sort of stuff. You just laid in bed for 2 days. How could you possibly repent? And yet he did. The scriptures tell us he did.
Right. But what he did is he turned towards Christ and he prayed unto Christ. And that was the turning point, is he turned his heart over to Christ. He didn't turn it over to men. He didn't follow some prescribed process, as you said. And he probably did and committed sins that were heinous. You know, the modern church would probably say, Alma, you need to be excommunicated for some extended period of time. And yet he turns to Christ, he turns his life over to Jesus, and he's a new man. He's a new creature.
We'll talk about this when we get into the Alma chapters, but specifically, he refers to his actions trying to lead people away from the church as murdering them spiritually.
Yes, which, yes, we will get into that. You're teeing that up, and you're almost baiting me to say something, and I'm not going to say it, but we will cover that in other chapters going in the future. All right. Well, hey, we've got one more chapter, and we're going way over time here, MD. What have you got in 10 that you think we really ought to talk about?
Oh my gosh, there's so much here. Well, let's just start here at the beginning, where he's talking about the promises which we have obtained are promises unto us according to the flesh. Wherefore, as it has been shown unto me that many of our children shall perish in the flesh because of unbelief, nevertheless, God will be merciful unto many, and our children shall be restored, that they may come to that which will give them the true knowledge of their Redeemer. So again, this goes back to our episode on restoration and resurrection. These children who will perish in the flesh because of unbelief are going to be restored during the millennium, where they can come to that which will give them the true knowledge of their Redeemer. So just some really good imagery here about what's going on when this time of restoration begins.
And that theme continues in verse 7. When the day cometh that they shall believe in me that I am Christ, then have I covenanted with their fathers that they shall be restored in the flesh upon the earth unto the lands of their inheritance.
Yeah, and so restored in the flesh upon the earth. You know, we could read that and just say, well, that just means the descendants. But that's not what Jacob's talking about. He's talking about our children are going to perish in the flesh because of their unbelief, but the promises of the Lord are that they're going to be restored, and then they'll be able to come to the fullness.
Yeah, so this gathering and this restoration is really key to understand the work of the Lord. God has to do that to be a fair and just God. How many of the children, just because of what they've inherited as doctrines from their fathers, you know, is it fair that they then receive some lower kingdom because of what happened during that time period? No, there's going to be a restoration and an opportunity for all people, the covenant people of the Lord, and even the Gentiles, to come unto the knowledge of the Lord, to accept Christ. And that's just really key to understanding the Lord's work, to saving all the works of his hands except the sons of perdition.
Yeah. One thing that really catches my eye here is right in the middle of this discussion, he starts talking about this land. So starting in verse 10, he says, "This land shall be a land of thy inheritance, and the Gentiles shall be blessed upon the land. And this land shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles. And there shall be no kings upon the land who shall raise up unto the Gentiles. And I will fortify this land against all other nations." And so we read that and we're like, yeah, you know, America, democracy, we fought England and got away from that. But I notice what he sticks this next to, and he says, "He that fights against Zion shall perish, says God, for he that raises up a king against me shall perish." Well, that would seem to be saying that when people start fighting against Zion, that's when they're going to try to raise up a king on this land to fight against Zion. And he's saying, no, I, the Lord, the King of heaven, will be their king, and I will be a light to them forever. He goes on, "And he that fights against Zion, both Jew and Gentile, both bond and free, both male and female, shall perish, for they are they who are the whore of all the earth. For they who are not for me are against me." Again, he seems to be pointing to something in the last days, something that hasn't happened yet. When Zion is being established, that's when people are going to seek to set up a king on this land. And that's when he's saying, I'm not going to allow that to happen because I'm going to be the only king on this land.
And I've also had people suggest to me that this reference to Zion is just America as a whole. And I find that totally unbelievable. Joseph said something like the whole of North America will become Zion. Well, maybe it will become at some point.
At the end of the millennium.
At the end. But it's certainly not that now. The idea that we're safe here in the great Babylon, which is what we live in, let's admit it straight up, it is a false notion. I mean, we're only safe when we're living the Lord's law in a gathered state in Zion. That's the refuge that he's presenting for us. And he says then in verse 15 that in order to do this, in order to fulfill these covenants, I must needs destroy the secret works of darkness and of murders and of abominations. And I think we do ourselves a disservice when we don't see ourselves in some of this, the secret works that we practice. You know, the lack of transparency, the hidden stuff that's going on, all of this, the Lord is saying he's going to destroy.
And fighting against Zion.
If you're not for him, if you're not building it up.
If you're not building it up, right. If you're saying, no, we don't need to obey that law. No, we don't have to be preaching to the people that they have to gather. We can tell them they don't have to gather. To some degree, you're fighting against Zion there. You're not helping the Lord establish it.
Even though this war chest is for preparation for Armageddon and for Christ's second coming, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it's interesting. It just hit me, MD. They could have talked about building up Zion with this money, but they didn't. They talked about preparing for the last days and for the coming of Christ. But Zion has to be built in preparation for Christ to come. They said nada about building up Zion, helping the poor,
Not helping the poor, eliminating the poor, because in Zion, there are no poor.
That's right. Think about what $135 billion could do in seeking to establish a Zion-like society. The Lord doesn't need that money. It's going to be with power. He doesn't need somebody to invest and buy real estate and all of that. But you know what? That's the Lord's money. And it's not being used for the Lord's purposes. By a wink and a nod, it's, well, God somehow told us that we need to accumulate this. And that's why we're investing and accumulating this. Well, the Lord said, you're persecuting the poor in this process. So it could be used for Zion, but it's not. And it's not even communicated as that we're going to use it for Zion.
Yeah, I don't think the Lord needs the money to establish Zion.
He needs our heart.
He tells us, exactly, Zion is the pure in heart. And so that's what's going to get us to establish Zion, is when people finally have a pure heart, when we are finally given that portion of the Spirit where we just realize, I don't want to see any of my fellow brethren suffering, and I will give whatever I have to give to make sure that no one is suffering. That's when we start building up Zion, and it's not when our bank account gets to a certain amount where we can finally feel like we can start spending on other people.
Right. Well, you know, I'm really cheered by the last few verses here in chapter 10.
Well, that's because he says to cheer up your hearts in verse 20.
I know. I was just looking at that. So I'm cheering up my heart here. And remember that ye are free to act for yourselves, to choose the way of everlasting death or the way of eternal life. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, reconcile yourselves to the will of God. I mean, think about what that means. Align yourself with what God wants, what he's teaching us, and not to the will of the devil and the flesh. Remember that after ye are reconciled unto God, that is only in and through the grace of God that ye are saved. Wherefore, may God raise you from the death by the power of the resurrection, and also from everlasting death by the power of the atonement. Again, that's death and hell. Physical death and spiritual death, may he raise you up, that ye may be received into the eternal kingdom of God, that ye may praise him through grace divine. Amen. I love these chapters. There's a reason Nephi put them in here. And they talk to us if we'll only listen.
Reconcile yourselves to the will of God. To reconcile is to restore something that was estranged. You've broken the trust. There's been a breach. And now you're going to reconcile. And we need to reconcile ourselves to the will of God because we've all strayed. And the way we first have to do that is by learning what the will of God is. We have these scriptures that can tell us what the will of God is, and we can start to educate ourselves on that. The scriptures tell us that that's the beginning of faith. When we start reading the word and believing the word, that's the beginning of faith. And then when we start changing our actions based on what we believe, then that starts opening the door to blessings, and that leads us down this path. But we've got to reconcile ourselves to the will of God and stop obeying the will of the flesh and the will of other men.
Your mention of the word reconcile led me to just look up a basic definition of it. Restore friendly relations between, to become reconciled, cause to coexist in harmony, make or show to be compatible. So if we want to coexist in harmony with God, we have to follow his will and not our own. And I think that's a challenge for all of us. It's easy to sit here and read this, but you know, in my own life, I have to ask myself, okay, am I reconciled to the will of God? Am I going on in my own pride and after the desires of the flesh? And that's a call to repentance for all of us, individually and institutionally.
Amen. I think that is the task that all of us have, is to go off every day and just say, all right, today, what can I do to reconcile myself to the will of God? Because it's not something you do once in your life and then you're done. It is every minute of every day in every situation we're put into, saying, I know what I want to do, but to use the cliche, what would Jesus do? What would God want me to do in this situation? And when we start doing that more frequently and getting to the point where we're asking that question of ourselves, I think that's when we start to really unlock the power of the gospel.
And when we make decisions that turn us away from God, to turn back, that's repentance, is to turn back to God and change our minds.
Well, great. Thank you so much. We spent quite a bit of time, and I know we still didn't even do justice to these chapters, and we could have spent more hours really diving in, but a little bit more than what we would have gotten had we followed the Come Follow Me curriculum.
All right, so next time, oh gosh, the next one is 2 Nephi 11 through 25.
No. So, like I said, we are not going to be following their schedule.
Oh, holy smokes. I don't even dare pull this up, MD. 2 Nephi 11 through 24, Isaiah testified of Jesus Christ. That's the oh, goodness.
Wow.
Let's just take off a bite size of a few chapters. where Come Follow Me has like 11 through 25, we're going to probably break this up into three different episodes just because this Isaiah stuff, Jesus told us to search. So we're going to search.
Great are the words of Isaiah. So you might want to spend more than 50 minutes covering all the words of Isaiah. Thank you very much once again. And to all the listeners, hope you have a great new year. Looking forward to continuing the Iron Rod podcast with you in 2020. Bye.